In our service yesterday, we sought to convey to the brethren some lines of suggestions or thoughts pertaining to this kingdom for which we, as the apostle says, earnestly groan within, waiting for the deliverance of the sons of God, the deliverance of the body, the church, we. We call attention to the prophecy of Habakkuk, which told of a delaying of this vision, seemingly. Be patient, brethren. We also considered the words of the Apostle Peter in the second chapter, identifying us as the brother prayed, being favored as children of light to see these things. He says, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, seeing that all these things will be dissolved?" And conversation, of course, here is conduct. And then he suggests, and which was the burden of our attempts to stir up your minds, that the reason the kingdom's full establishment is seemingly delaying is because of the church as the basic cause, merely a suggestion, along with world affairs, which we believe the Lord would coordinate. Now, in conjunction with this here attempt to enjoin the brethren to greater diligence to carry out their covenant obligations so that they may be prepared to receive the kingdom honors, we know of no statement as terse, complete, and comprehensive as far as advice to practical carrying out of our full consecration as that of the morning resolve. My morning resolve. Now, it's a known fact that when thing becomes commonplace, there's a tendency among us to deal with it superficially or sort of a ho-hum proposition. I wonder, let each ask themselves, when we had our two morning devotions during the convention, how many of us carefully noted what was read in this morning resolve? And this is what we're going to take up now as to what Brother Russell had in mind. It's interesting to note this morning resolve was just referred to once or twice in the Towers. It came to the attention of the brethren in the year 1913, and the pastor said that this was something of his own adoption, and he passed it on to the Tower readers, the brethren at large, and we're all familiar with it. And so we're going to take up an examination of what is said here in such brief language and what it all entails. Have you ever given it a scrutiny and a probing of the depths that we find in this morning resolve? Now, we notice first that, well, looking at the word resolve, what is a resolve? Actually, a resolve is a statement of determination. It's a statement of purpose. And it also has the thought of having a fixity of objective. In other words, this objective, of course, would be, how can I better carry out my covenant sacrifice with this new day before me? You notice there's no expositions of doctrinal themes to any extent. There's a reference here and there to some, but there's no elaboration and dealing with them as such. It's interesting to note, too, even as the title suggests, my morning resolve, that this personal pronoun, and it appears in various ways, such as I, my, me, self, myself, appears 22 times in this little space. 22 times. And, of course, it means for yourself, as we hear it read to us or we're reading it ourselves. It starts out by saying, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Notice it said, my earliest. That adjective suggests nothing precedes it. How many of us, upon awakening in the morning, can say our first thoughts turn to the Lord. How can I best serve him? Just ask yourself, or was it the problem of yesterday, or that which you hate or loathe to see that you've got to do today? My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord? Think about that, brethren. How do we line up in connection with that? And this matter of earliest is scripturally sound. We like to draw a lesson from the very first verse of the very first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God. This should be our first thought. And we realize that as human beings, and as Brother Ken very effectively pointed out, we don't always do that, but we should try. And what is the thought we want to begin our new day? How can I best serve the Lord for all the benefits that, as I look back, he has showered upon me? And you notice it says, I desire to have this, the first or initial thinking in my waking moments at the new day. How to achieve it? And then, of course, he refers to the psalm there. He thinks of the psalmist, and the psalmist, I think, very aptly pictures the church. I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. Taking the cup of salvation, what does that mean? It means you are willing, making a fresh statement, that you're willing to take whatever experiences come to you that day. A new day has begun. The cup which my Father had poured for me, shall I not drink it? We should have implicit confidence that nothing befalls us except that which is permitted of the Lord or designed by him. I will take the cup of salvation. Whatever experiences it has before it, whether they, as we look back at the close of the day, they are pleasant or perhaps trying or moderately so, let us take them as such and acknowledge the Lord behind that. Then it says, not only accepting or endeavoring, desiring to accept whatever the Lord has for us, you're going to call upon him for what? For grace to help in time of need. There's bound to be adversities, generally speaking, in the day. Because the scriptures say, through much tribulation you'll enter the kingdom. It is not a bed of roses. It is through much tribulation shall ye enter the kingdom. We think of one of Pastor Russell's gem thoughts that he gives, and that is, he says, there's not much that, we better read that rather than try to recite it, we try to memorize. We're not to expect much in the present life to rejoice in if we are faithful to our calling, but rather, our rejoicing should be in hope, looking into the future. And the eye of faith should see what the natural eye cannot see, the crown of life and all the glorious things God has in store for them that love him supremely. Now, so notice he says, we should not expect much in the present life to rejoice. It isn't that you'll be bereft of any type of blessings along natural line. No, that's not the thought. But this should not be the burden or the prime thing looked for or expected as such. But our rejoicing should be looking forward to that which lies beyond the veil and can only be seen by the eye of faith. And this asking for the Lord to help us is scripturally sound. Remember in Hebrews 4:16, the apostle tells us that we have not an high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was touched in all points like we are, tempted like we are, yet without sin. And he says, let us therefore come boldly, not reluctantly, but with boldness. We're enjoined to do that. If in trouble, boldly come to the throne of grace. It doesn't make a difference where you're at. You can silently lift up your heart, your mind to the Lord and ask for help as the problems are with us. It says, I will pay my vow unto thee. We might call your attention to another scripture I think is good. 2 Samuel 22:30-34, which bears on this matter of calling for the Lord's grace to help in time of need. We are impressed with it in the 2 Samuel 22:30 to 34. And this is what we will experience as a result of calling for grace to help in time of our trials. For by thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon high places. Now this will be our blessed experience if by the eye of faith we can call upon the Lord for this grace which is necessary to be overcomer. And then the latter part of that first paragraph talks about a fresh statement. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. This makes us think of what the wise man spoke of in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he had no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. So then, having once espoused the cause of Christ, presented ourselves, and having been accepted, this is not a time for turning back. As our previous speaker mentioned, all the saints are liable to second death. So then, we should not defer to pay that which we've obligated ourselves to. And this is in line. You notice the wise man there says it's only a fool, one who does not... A fool actually is one who's lacking discretion or sound judgment. So then, how have we entered in our relationship with the Lord? Was it done in a calculated fashion? We think of our master's statement in Luke 14, 28 to 32, respecting an inquiry made by someone as to what must be done to gain eternal life. Luke 14, 28 to 32. Okay. Well, this is another reference pertaining. Which of you, intending to build a tower, sit not down first and counted the cost, whether he had sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he had laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consult whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. And so this matter of having entered into this relationship with the Lord in an intelligent fashion, and thus we will not be classed as fools. Having once vowed these things, we are bent on carrying out our part of the covenant. And so this question and answer in this first paragraph, what shall I run unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I'm going to carry out that which I've obligated myself to. And then the next paragraph says, remembering the divine call, which is in the Psalm 50 and 5 is quoted, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. Notice he says, in view of this vow which I made, which we read in the previous paragraph, he says, I'm going to, having in mind this matter of the gathering of the saints to glory, I'm going to do my part. How? I resolve to carry out and fulfill my vow. And in connection with this here, we thought it was interesting what Brother Russell in the February 5th manna, Tex Common, brings to our attention regarding just what are the priorities or values that need to be remembered by us in the carrying out of our full consecration. And this is what he says in the February 5th manna text comment. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Coming to the scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not a work for others, but work in ourselves, subduing, conquering, ruling self, even as Brother Ken very aptly pointed out in the previous service, the great warfare that we had. This is the main work. Everything else, therefore, our service to the household of faith, our doing good unto all men by home and foreign missions, is subservient to this most important work. I think it's well that we pay very careful attention to the language employed by Brother Russell. He was not an average writer or expresser of or trying to communicate things. He was above par. You know, he says subservient to this most important word. Most important means that's important too. But we must have a proper perspective. Our main work is to make our election sure. Further in this same comments, he said, for as the apostle by inspiration declares, though we should preach the gospel eloquently to others, and though we should give our goods to feed the poor, or become martyrs for a good cause, without love, the Spirit of Christ and the Father developed in us as the ruling principle of life, we would be nothing from the divine standpoint. 1 Corinthians 13. So works will not get us in the kingdom, nor should we succumb to the adversary's techniques where he goes to extreme. All works, all character development. He's talking about the most important work is conquering and ruling self. The other is subservient to it. Serving others, the household of faith, the promulgating the truth, witnessing. These are secondary. And he goes on to say, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests. This is the reference we thought we were going into before, we did not. And that's Matthew 19, 16 to 21. Turning there. Continue work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests that we may attain unto the heavenly inheritance, joint heirship with our Redeemer. Now, in the context, Matthew 19, we see here a disciple, or one inquiring of the Master, good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? It's interesting the way it's phrased here. He addresses Jesus as, good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, of course, being the person he was, says, in effect, why callest thou me good? There is only one that's good. The thought behind that being is, he was inquiring of the young man, is this just a complimentary expression? Or do you realistically believe I am one of those sent of God because you refer to me as good Master? There's only one good, God. Are you associating me? He didn't wait for an answer, but this is the query he put to the young man. So then, what I'm going to say, it rests with you as to what value it'll be to you. He said unto him, and he said, verse 18, he said unto him, oh, we got to go back to 17. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Jesus then enumerated, thou shalt have no, do no murder, commit no adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, loving the neighbor as thyself. And he says, all these things have I done from my youth up. And apparently, it was a reasonably correct statement, to the best of his ability, he was doing that. Then what does the Lord say? Then go and sell all thou hast. Many brethren imperceptibly or unwittingly think that when we give up sin, or as they would put it, sacrifice things that are sinful, we are bona fide, realistically, disciples of Christ. No, we are merely expected to function on that basis and go on to sacrifice. Sacrifice involves the things which are proper and legitimate to the natural realm. Now, each case is different. We cannot set up a rule of thumb which would be apropos on any given job or money or whatever it might be for everyone. Each one has to decide for themselves wherein lies the avenues or degrees or measures of sacrifice that one might engage in and thus have the blessing of the Lord. And so we see that in connection with the second paragraph, I will today as a saint of God fulfill my vows, continuing work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance, joint heirship with my Redeemer. And so we find again a statement that it's principally a work in self. And again, each case is different. Insofar as lies beyond that perimeter, then we should serve others and also be witnesses to the world regarding the divine plan. We cannot conceive of anyone eventuating into the body of Christ, part of 144,000 beyond the veil, who would not take pleasure and delight in witnessing at every appropriate time. And again, we use language discreetly because we differ, I think, in what we would define as hearing ears or an appropriate opportunity and so forth. And so let us be careful that we're trying hard to discern what is the Lord's will for us. And then the next paragraph says, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. In other words, simple has the connotation of being free from vanity. In other words, the person is modest, he's humble. And immediately we think of the first beatitude which our Lord uttered on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means humility, humble. I will strive to be simple, humble toward all. And this matter of toward all, I think, is something you might bear consideration. Looking at Romans 12:16, and I think we're all aware of the importance of a proper development of humility, else we would never get into the kingdom. I've always been impressed throughout the years with the oft-time reference in the Harvest Message to this matter of humility. We cannot conceive of anybody eventually receiving the kingdom honors that would not be humble in spirit. You notice the scriptures say, he that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Doesn't say necessarily his appearance, because we are children of Adam, and inadvertently we can, by our mannerism and conduct, to the onlooker appear as though we're arrogant, high-minded, and so forth. But only God can tell our hearts. And so it's so imperative that as we examine ourselves, are we simple? Are we modest? Humble? None can know that who are amongst our brethren in a factual manner without peradventure, but God can. Toward all, we thought we'd look at that. Romans 12:16 says, be of the same mind or disposition one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Notice it says, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Now, you know, it's a known fact that if you're dealing with a party that, for instance, is on a lower strata of society, I'm just talking generally, there's a tendency, well, you're somebody. But supposing we were introduced to, say, the President of the United States, well, we wouldn't think of trying to be arrogant in that. And so the thought here is, humility becomes us regardless of who we're dealing with. The lowest in the state, the highest, should be no different. And God is aware of your real heart condition. I will strive to be simple and sincere to those who are my peers, or those who are, I could tell, they have due recognition of their greatness. No, toward all. Toward all. also strive to be sincere toward all. This, of course, sincere, another word for that would be honesty. Absence of hypocrisy, exaggeration, feigning of being this and you're not. Hypocrisy, actually. And we have scriptural references to those who claim to be pious, the scribes and Pharisees, but lo, you remember our Lord's indictment of them, whited sepulchers. Are we in somewhat or in any measure in that direction? Let us examine ourselves. The Lord knows. Our brethren may not know, but the Lord knows. And then the next paragraph says, I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. You remember the commandments, and the very first one prohibited the nation of Israel. And we'll read that 20th chapter, Exodus, verse 3 and 4. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or in any likeness or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. We think that the greatest, I'll seek not to please and honor self. We think that the greatest temptation to have somebody before God is self. We think that the idolatry of self is one of the greatest temptations. Why do we say that? We have merely to look at the Bible record. The first record of putting somebody before God, that is, putting something before God, was in Genesis, when we have the record of Eve's experience, looking at Genesis 3, 2, 3, and 6. And let's look at that a moment. And the woman said unto the serpent, you remember the serpent was eating of the grove where they were forbidden to eat of that particular fruit. And she, Eve also noticed that the serpent seemed to be the wisest amongst all animals. And Satan, of course, injected these thinking or suggestions, as Brother brought out, that regarding, well, why can't you eat of that? And of course, she said, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And then verse 6, but when the woman saw, and here it is, that the tree was good for the food. In other words, it was good for food. Because look at the results with the serpent, the benefits he gets from it. And so here, you're serving self. She was informed by Adam that there was a prohibition, that partaking of that fruit, grove of trees, was prohibited by God. But here, she was desirous of serving self, putting God second. She saw that it was good, the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. In other words, as she looked upon it, probably beautiful fruit, and may have, at least in her mind, or at least with the aid of the adversary, looked as though it was more desirable than the things that they were allowed to eat. And so, again, oh, I think I'd like to have that. Her thinking probably was. And the tree that be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And so, of course, her main objective was that perhaps this may be a wherewithal method whereby we can gain additional intelligence to that which already has been given to us in the creation. Now, the Apostle John also alludes to this beginning. Now, he indirectly alludes to the beginning of the idolatry of self in 1 John 2:16. Notice the way the apostle there puts it. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He apparently had in mind what took place in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, serving self instead of remembering what God's instruction, what God's will is for us. And hence we see that obedience to self, obedience rather to God's will rather than to self, is what will be acceptable to God. We're not to please and honor ourselves. I will seek not to please and honor self. That was the paragraph, but the Lord. And then the next paragraph says, I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. When we think of this subject, our minds immediately turn to the famous dissertation of the Apostle James in his epistle, third chapter, where there, speaking upon the potency of the tongue, either for good or for evil. And it's interesting to note that basically the message there is addressed to elders. He says, my brethren, be not many of you teachers. Why does he say that? Because he likens in the body of Christ that the teachers, the elders, are the tongue members. And by accepting this type of responsibility, you are in grave danger. Why? The tongue, in the natural sense, is the most difficult of all members of the body to control. And of course, we're familiar how he says ships are governed and go contrary to the fierce winds. Why? There's a little rudder or governor that's able to control it. And so it's not the greatness of it, because the tongue is a small member compared to our fingers, our head, ears, and so on. It's a small member, but very, very potent in whatever it does. And then he likens the tongue to a... we'll read his verse 5. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts a great thing. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindled. And then he mentions, too, how the tongue is a world of iniquity, because with the tongue, you can set in motion a course of action which would eventuate in destruction. And then he brings out at the close of, in verse 9, going along to the climactic point of his exhortation to the church, he says, with this same tongue, we bless or praise God, and the same member, we injure our brethren, we injure men. Can it be? Should it be? Is it possible? And he gives the illustration. You know, a fountain don't issue pure water and then bitter water. Can't be done. A fig tree doesn't give fig trees sometime, then grapes sometime. No, there has to be a consistency. And hence, I will be careful to honor the Lord my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. We have experimented in times past, and again occasionally do. When we wake up in the morning, I've always been curious to know how long I can go without sinning with my tongue. Sometimes been a few minutes, we get up and this and that. Sometime before I get to work, and then it happens. But it varies. It's amazing. Try it yourself once. See how long you can open a day and go without sinning with your tongue. You will never get through a full day, I can guarantee you that. And I think I stand on good ground, because James tells us, 3:2, if any man doesn't sin with his tongue, he's a perfect man. If any of you ever can go through a full day without sinning with your tongue, I'd be interested to know. And then in connection with this sinning with our tongues, the scriptures from another standpoint refer to this as getting our garments spotted. And we know the wherewithal remedy for that. We should apply for the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from this. And we think in this connection the words of Paul when he's speaking in those endearing terms regarding the church's relationship. He says in Ephesians 5:26-27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it would be without blemish. When we sin with our tongue, we are incurring spots on our robes. And of course, we are generalizing now. It is possible that we may willfully, as our brother was bringing out, be guilty of, by design, intentionally doing something wrong. And that, of course, requires different handling on the part of God regarding the squaring of accounts and we should expect retribution. But at any rate, as the apostle says here, not having spot or wrinkle. We like to think that the spots are something that are due to Adamic weaknesses, whereas the wrinkle we would classify as partially willful sins. In other words, we've committed an error or sin with our tongue, and from God's standpoint, some is due to the fact we're children of Adam, and the balance of it is due to the fact that it was willful. And that portion, of course, has to be accounted for, and we receive stripes and retribution. Unctuous. I'll be careful to honor the Lord, my lips and my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. We think in connection with unctuous, Colossians 4:6, where the apostle says, let your speech be always with grace, or as the diglot says, affability, graciousness, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everybody, or in other words, how to speak to everybody. We should strive constantly so that the words emanating from our lips should be such that no one can justifiably take offense. Notice we say, no one can justifiably. And if they happen to misinterpret that, well, the Lord knows about it. After all, we talk about suffering with the Lord. Do you know our Lord did nothing wrong? Nothing. All his thoughts, words, and deeds were perfect. And yet, he had a lot of opposition, confrontation, persecution, and we know, of course, pertaining to his life and his climactic point. So we shouldn't think it strange that our best motives, our best intentions are misinterpreted. I think we should rejoice in these opportunities that we're suffering with Christ. The sufferings which are due to the fact that it's a matter of cause and effect, you got your just due. There's no merit in that. Cause and effect, you did something wrong, here's the fruitage of it. Nothing virtuous about that. But if we do well and we suffer for it, this has virtue. And then we think of the psalmist, again, who represents the church in Psalm 19:14, expressing his desire in connection with the control of his tongue. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 39:1, again, sentiments of the church, and there are many. I said I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. There are times when the main test is just to be quiet. Oh, you'd like to do this and that, but to be quiet. And hence controlling our tongue. And in conjunction with this, it's interesting to note what the master thought of this matter of what emanates from our lips. And how is that related to our heart? Matthew 12:34-37. Matthew 12:34-37. This is an indictment of the scribes and Pharisees, our Lord addressing him. He says, O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? And then he enunciates this principle, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Are we heeding this? Are we striving as we listen to this morning resolve read? And we hear that quite often. Be careful to honor the Lord, my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. And then the next paragraph says, I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also the little things of life. And I think our emphasis would be on the little things of life. Integrity in our dealing with all, the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. Honesty is a prime requisite of those who could properly hope to be of that joint heirship class with our master. In fact, we like the way Brother Russell puts it in one place about the three H's being traits which should be characteristic of those who could eventually come into the body. He mentions honesty, humility, hungering for the truth. Notice he mentions honesty. We have to deal honestly with all with whom we have to do. We may entertain a certain view, understanding of a doctrine, and being positively convicted of it, fine. And in our discussion or in the course of time or study, what have you, it happens that we hear thoughts that seem to militate against what we have. And in our mind, we say, yes, that's the point. Are we willing to deal realistically with it? This is a very probing question. The brethren may not know what's going on in your mind, but the Lord does. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, all with whom I have to deal with. Another line of thought would be that this here scrupulousness in being honest and careful with everything, and not only big things, but little things, will tend to make us try to be perfectionists. And there's nothing wrong with that. The only thing is we shouldn't think that we'll ever gain perfection this side of the veil. But that goal should be there. Try to be perfectionist. Have you ever been criticized? Well, you're too fussy, or you do this. Oh, that's not that important. Well, we should try to do everything to the best of our ability. And we realize, too, that different two minds or three minds looking on a given proposition may have different concepts as to how much should be stressed or emphasized or dwelled in that particular matter. So we shouldn't be concerned or anxious or offended that perhaps someone may differ. But let us do what we think the Lord's will is for us for any given proposition. Not only in great matters, but also little things of life. And to show that it's important regarding this principle of being faithful, and the little things of life have a bearing on our eternal destiny, we call your attention to Luke 16. And there we have the parable of the unjust steward who was about to be discharged from his employment. And before doing so, he was asked to, give a rendering of his account. And before he did that, he was thinking of the future. He couldn't dig. He was I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. And so he conceived the idea, well, he'll do it in terminology of today. I'm going to feather my nest. In other words, when I'm discharged by the employer, I'll set up the stage so that I can get a job here and there. And, of course, you're familiar how come to one debtor. Man owed him 100 measures of oil, sit down, write 50. Man, another one owed him so much measures of wheat, he discounted that. And then it says here regarding this story in the parable, the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. He noticed the discreetness and farsightedness of this man who wanted to be assured of his future prospects by doing what he had did. He ingratiated himself in the in the goodwill of these debtors to his master. Then the master, speaking to his disciples, tells us this, verse 8, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And he goes on to say, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. But he that is unjust in least will also be unjust in much. If, therefore, you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the trust of true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who will give you that which is your own? So then he's saying to his disciples, make to yourselves friends out of the mammon of unrighteousness, then when it fail, they, those beyond the veil, will receive you into everlasting habitation. And then, correlating this with what we're driving at, it's important anything come across our lives, in our lives, should be dealt with as a stewardship and we should be very careful. I'll strive. I will be seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also the little things of life. And then the next paragraph reads, trusting myself to the divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine. Well, that's the next one. We'll stop there. Repel all anxiety, all discouragement, all discontent, all discouragement. And this, again, is a resolve to greater faith. We should strive to exercise confidence in God's providences. And I think our opening talk of the convention called our attention in that direction. Why me? In other words, don't think it's strange. A wonderful opportunity is to exercise faith. After all, haven't we made a covenant with God? He's promised to fulfill his part. Now, quite a bit rests with you. It's up to you as to what you're going to do. And so this is the desire to exercise faith. And in this connection, we like to read the July 3rd manna comments. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That's really a resolve, determination of confidence in God. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. What does this right hand mean? Remember how Paul makes this sweeping statement in Romans 8:38-39? I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things future, nor any other thing will separate us from the love of God. There is nothing omitted except ourselves. And so it rests with us. And this is the comment. He who has buried his own will completely in the will of the Lord can know no disappointment, but in every affair of his life he sees by faith divine appointment or supervision and hears the word of the Lord in all of his life's affairs, assuring him all things work together for good to them that are to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It is one of the evidences of reaching the graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the great adversary and of the world and of our own flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as a part of the disciplinary experiences meted out to us by our all-wise and all-loving God. How do we comport with that high, lofty standard? These are the things Brother Russell had in mind when he adopted this morning resolve for himself and shared it with the brethren. It says there, I will repel all anxiety. We think of 1 John 4:18 in this connection. Our time is just up, I guess. 1 John 4:18, we'll just briefly allude to that. 1 John 4:18, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear had torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Here's a good touchstone or criteria. Where do we rate in this matter perfect love, which is the point just before our graduation? Is fear, anxiety, care a regular pattern in our life? Or we cannot deny that eventually, like the brother brought out, it could fly over our heads, something, but let's not give it lodgment. We're bound to be assailed by doubts and different things, anxiety, but let's not let it overwhelm us. And so if our pattern of living is such that it does not control us, then we have good reason to think that we are standing at the mark. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear had torment. I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust and come what may. Murmuring means to give expression verbally to some situation you do not care for. To repine means to think in such terms, but not necessarily not give expression through the lips. So I will either murmur, express it to others, they're aware of it, or even think discontentedly. Because faith can firmly trust him, come what may. And so as we summarily go over this here, we find my earliest thought I desire shall be, and then all this here morning resolved. And it's interesting in connection with the 116th Psalm that we'd like to read that, 116:14-16, which represents the thinking of the church. I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord, I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. And then it's interesting, the next verse, generally, and it is not incorrect, but we prefer to think of it in the sense, in the context, setting. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I'm sure there'll be great joy when the brethren complete their course. But I think it has more allusion to, or in the interpretation of this text has more to the daily dying. So then, we believe that the morning resolve is an excellent, brief, comprehensive way of how we can be constantly reminded as to how to carry out our covenant by sacrifice.